You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.net.
All right, so today we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. And if you remember, two weeks ago, we preached on the last part of chapter 8, and that was the story of Philip and the eunuch, and we talked about how God moves us to evangelize. We talked about how we need to be sensitive to the Spirit and take the opportunities that God gives us, and we saw that the growth of the church continued to expand beyond Jerusalem. Now it's all over the place. We already saw that it went to Samaria. It's almost like it's happening like Jesus said it was going to happen, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So we continue to see this trajectory. And the last thing we read was that Philip was preaching to the eunuch. He jumps into the car with him, explains Isaiah 53 to him. The eunuch baptizes, converts to Jesus, and as soon as he comes out of the water, the Spirit takes Philip out of his sight. He disappears, and he is now found in a new city, and he just continues to do the same thing. He's preaching the gospel. So this is where we find our text this morning. And the passage we're about to read is actually pretty important for the book of Acts and also for our lives. This is about Saul's conversion to Christianity or to Jesus. Saul, or later we are told that he's called Paul, becomes a key instrument in the growth of the church in so many ways. For us today, it is somebody that brought a lot of theological depth to our understanding of who Jesus was. Remember, he is a Pharisee, and we're going to do a little more work on this next week. We're going to spend two Sundays talking about Paul's conversions or Saul's conversion. But Paul is a key person that helped church planting all throughout the world. And so that's why we're going to spend 2 weeks on this. It's not consecutive. It's just two different aspects that we can learn from this passage. But let's read it today. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. This is throwing me off. Do you mind if I just turn it off? There you go. Thank you. Okay, so Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. And it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate or drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and laid hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. and he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. So the text opens up with Paul, or Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And we need to note that this guy, Saul, is not just someone that opposed theologically or he didn't just think that he had a different perspective. Paul, Saul, was very much angry towards this new way, which is what he calls him. This new cult that has been growing like crazy in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and now everywhere, angers Saul. He was furious. This is not the only time he says it. Luke actually tells us that he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And this is such an important text that is recorded three times in the book of Acts. The conversion of Saul is recorded three times in the whole book of Acts. This is the time when Luke tells us about it. But then Paul will later on defend himself against the Jews in other places and against King Agrippa in other place. And he will actually recount his conversion. And he says every single time how much he hated this new way, this cult, Christianity. In Acts chapter 22, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. A lot of us think that Paul was just anti-Christians, but he took it a few levels beyond that. He really was killing Christians. Acts 26 says, and I did so in Jerusalem, and I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And then he says, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So if you have this idea, as a lot of us have, and there's even a movie that portrays Paul as someone that, like, who's legally kind of nicely, I don't know, maybe a little bit angry, going after Christians, that is absolutely not the case. This man was furious, raging. He could not stomach Christians. He was not angry, whatever is after that. He killed Christians. He imprisoned Christians, men and women. It didn't matter. He was anti-Christian. Now consider this. He is going to Damascus. And if you look at a map, Damascus is almost 200 miles, 2,000 years ago, north of Israel. It's a city that's still today in Syria. So it wasn't just the neighboring town. He was going all the way. He wasn't happy only with eradicating this new cult from Israel. He wanted it eradicated from everywhere. This was no longer in, quote unquote, his jurisdiction. This was not his home country anymore. This is Syria. This is not even anything that has to do with him. But remember, what was happening? These Christians were fleeing from their lives, so they went all over the place. And this was by design, right? God allowed that for the spread of the gospel. But I want you to note that Saul is not just this guy who's angry. He is the Hitler of Christians of the first century. He was mad, furious about this. And I want you to notice that, because one of the first things that when we hear or read or we hear sermons about this passage is that everybody focuses on the conversion of this person. And that is right, and it's good. That's what the text is about. But we need to understand that Paul was not the exception. Paul was clearly a picture of an enemy of God, right? Or at least for us, an enemy of Jesus. He didn't think himself an enemy of God. He actually thought he was serving God. But for us Christians, we see Paul previous, or Saul, previous to his conversion, and we can see he is really an enemy of Jesus. And I want to bring this down to us, because Saul was hostile towards Jesus. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was obeying the Father. He thought he was obeying the Creator. He thought he was doing something good. And he was found antagonizing with the very God he thought he was serving. And the reality is that Paul is an image of all of us at some point. Paul, or Saul, is an image of the fact that humans always think they know better, and they're always going against God, even when they think they're going with God or towards God. The reality of humans and us as believers, sometimes as well, is that we continue to struggle with this hostility towards God. Now, let me explain. We know the theological, I'm looking around the room, I don't think anybody will disagree with me. Theologically, non-Christians are enemies of God. That's what the Bible says. Romans 5 clearly states that while we were still enemies with God, God reconciled us to him. And that's what all theologians believe. C.S. Lewis put it this way: fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you're sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, that is the only way out of our hole. That is everybody's state without Christ. But the reality is that even as Christians, we are still struggling with that. This idea of antagonizing with God is not exclusive to people who are not believers. This idea of thinking that we know better than Jesus or than God himself, the Creator, is not exclusive to people who don't believe in Jesus. We all, as Christians, still sometimes oppose God in many ways, even though we know the truth. And I want you to think of this. It's not enough just to read your Bible. If you want to talk about someone who knew the Bible well, is Paul. In fact, we're going to dig into this a little more next week, or not next week, but the one after that. This man did everything right, and he was the farthest from God. And this is sometimes our state as well. Then we have a proof of that in the text. This text has three main characters: Paul, or Saul, Ananias, and Jesus. And when Ananias is introduced, God tells Ananias, a Christian, a mature Christian, we don't know if he fled for his life, but he was a Christian already in Damascus, far from Israel. And he was able to hear God's voice. I'm going to assume he was a mature Christian. And verse 13 says, but Ananias answered, God told him to go. And this is Ananias' response. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Does this sound like us? It certainly sounds like me when I feel like God is calling me to do something, and I immediately start. But don't you know that's usually my reaction. And this is my kids' reactions when I give them an order, right? Time to go to bed. But it's only 9:30. Anyway, we're just like that. We have plenty of buts and whys and wait and could you please consider? We have a lot of those things. And like Ananias, today, many times we struggle to think that we know better than God, or that God doesn't know. And many of us, we know that God is asking us to serve or do certain things or talk to somebody that's uncomfortable. And many times, we have a lot of, but I have my kid right now. It's not convenient. I don't know if she's on her way to something. We immediately start to think of why we shouldn't do it, instead of actually doing what God tells us to do. In verse 15, God doesn't even engage in the conversation with Ananias. He just says, go, because he's going to be a great tool for me. And Ananias eventually obeys. But I want you to understand that this is who we are. Sometimes it's easy for us to think, yeah, people are enemies of God. I'm not a Paul. I'm not an Ananias. But the reality is that we are. And many times we think we are in the right path, but we just struggle to really understand that God knows better, that God might have a different way of doing it. This was actually Paul's issue or Saul's issue. He was so focused on his tradition and his understanding, he wasn't really open to God doing something out of the ordinary. And he missed it completely because he was not flexible. He wasn't willing to hear or see something that God was doing that wasn't new, but it wasn't what he expected. Ananias did the same. Why are you going to tell me to go and meet this guy who's killing Christians? Like, God, don't you understand? My life is in danger. And God said, go. We are like that too. But I'm not telling you this so that you can be discouraged. I'm telling you this because this is precisely the kind of people that God pursues. If you read the Old Testament, you're going to find out that since Adam, we've all been so hard-headed. Humans are probably the most difficult animal, if you want to call it like that, in the entire creation. I don't even think animals are that hard-headed. We are hard, and God created us, and you have Adam and Cain and all, like, you can just go on, and you're like, what are they doing? They were able to see God. They heard the voice of God, and maybe you and I say, you know what, if I was able to hear the voice of God, maybe I would obey more, and the reality is that the Old Testament actually proves that that's not true. And again, I'm not saying this to tell you or to make you feel bad. I'm here to tell you that Jesus pursues those kinds of people. The fact that we are like that makes us the perfect candidates for God to pursue us and love us. Jesus pursues sinners. If you want to summarize this scripture, is God pursuing hard-headed people. Jesus goes after Paul, after Saul, after Ananias, after you, and after I. Jesus loves to pursue, save, and transform sinners. So if you fall into this category of being sometimes antagonistic towards Jesus, you are a candidate for God's love to be pursuing you constantly. And in fact, he is. Jesus pursued and transformed and saved prostitutes, tax collectors, thieves, fishermen, and you can name whatever is your occupation there. Saul's conversion is proof that there is no sin that we struggle with that is a match for God's love. Saul's conversion is proof that Jesus continues to pursue sinners. And sin, our sin, is not a turnoff for the love of God. It separates us from the love of God, but it also makes God pursue us even more, because that's exactly who God is after, people who are sinners. And we need to understand that. We sometimes think that God is after good people. But Jesus said it. I didn't come to save the ones that are healthy. I came to save you, all of us, the ones that are hard-headed, the ones that look at their lives and realize, my goodness, I have so many flaws. I still have so many things to work on. I will never finish this list of sins and struggles I have every day. And that makes us perfect candidates for God's love. If you can imagine Paul, he made it his career to be anti-Christians. He was traveling. It probably cost him money. It cost him hours. He was anti-God. He was explicitly pursuing Jesus. It's almost like he was just trying to find Jesus. And maybe he was thinking, man, if I find this Jesus, I'm just going to go off. He's really going to get it. I can't wait to go to the... He was really after that. And then one day, this Jesus shows up and he's like, what's up? Right? He was like on his way to Damascus, all with his letters and ready. He's already done it. I've killed so many. Like, he had probably his head count. I don't know. He was ready. And then on the way to Damascus, Jesus stands up and he's like, hey, you looking for me? But in a regular story, this is where Jesus beats him up and he dies, right? But in the Bible, this is a story where Jesus blinds him and shows him his love, not only for him, but for everybody. Jesus didn't beat him up. Jesus didn't punish him right there. Jesus didn't find him and said, let me slap you a couple of times. No. Jesus showed him his love. He actually sends someone to pray for him. Because this is exactly what the gospel is. That Jesus loves and pursues sinners. Those who oppose him. Saul's, Chewy's, and your name in there. Jesus pursues us. Before Christ and after Christ. Jesus pursues us. And in fact, Romans 5 says that if he loved us before, how much more he loves us now. We were not his children before. We are now his children after Jesus. Because God loves sinners. Saul did not encounter an angry God. God was angry at him. His wrath was upon him. But because of Jesus, he saw a man that was needy, a man who thought that was all that was a Pharisee, and God showed him grace. Saul encountered not a fighter, he encountered a man who loved sinners. Saul encountered a man who died in his place. Paul encountered a man who loves and gives grace. Paul encounter a man who turns his enemies into family. Paul encounter a man that brings enemies home and makes them his children and spends eternity with them. This is who Paul encountered. And that's you and I. And this is something I need to hear every single day. I look at my life as a parent, as a husband, as a citizen, as a pastor, as a brother in Christ, and I get depressed every single day because I cannot measure up. And I have to be reminded, truly, you are exactly where you need to be because that's the kind of people that God is pursuing. And my only reaction to that is just fall to Jesus' feet and say thank you. That is a Christian life. If you're imagining this victorious life where you're like flying with a cape because you have superpowers as a Christian, I have never seen anybody like that. Most of the people that I know are people that are constantly realizing how bad they are, and they have to go back to Jesus, and that's why I have to get up and pray, and that's why I have to read my Bible, and that's why I have to put worship music, and that's why I have to constantly talk to him, because if I don't, I just fall apart. And sometimes I make the mistake of, instead of running to Jesus, I run to Netflix, or I run to food, or I run to ice cream. Those are my things. And I'm pretty sure those are your things too. But what I want you to understand is that God is available. He's pursuing you. He wants you. And we should run to him. But this whole idea of God pursuing us and converting us and bringing us to faith is not just so that we can be saved. Look at what happened to Paul. In verse 18, it says, "And immediately something like the scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus." In verse 20, and this is the reason why I included verse 20, because if you look at your Bibles, it cuts off that section in verse 19. Don't pay attention to that too much. That's not how the Bible was written, so it doesn't really matter. Verse 20 says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues." When? Immediately. What is it that he was saying? The opposite of what he said before. He is the Son of God. He got up, he was baptized, he took food. As soon as he had strength, time to go. He immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Paul's conversion, as much as it is a good reminder for us that God pursues sinners, it is also a good reminder of us that conversion, coming to Jesus, is more than just believing something. It is a reminder that converting is something that creates a desire to serve, a desire to follow, a desire to talk to others about Jesus, a desire to act upon what I just experienced. Conversion is more than just being saved. And sometimes we conflate a few things. Let me just clarify something. There's two elements I'm talking about here. Salvation is a complicated topic in a way. It's not a one-time event. It's something that happened before you were born. God chose you. We call this election or predestination. It's something that God breathes to you. He gives us the ability to have faith. That we call that regeneration. And then that he gives us the ability to respond and actually confess him. And then we call that confession justification, when we actually confess Jesus as our Lord, and then we are justified. That means that we are made right before God. And then there's another process that comes after that. When you're justified, it doesn't mean you're saved completely. There's other processes following justification, which is sanctification, which is our daily lives. God is shaping us, molding us, making us into the image of Christ. And then there's the final part of our salvation, which is our glorification, the day when we're all going to be with Jesus forever. So when you talk about salvation, you're talking about a lot of different things. It's something that happened in the past. It's something that's happening right now. And it's also something that's going to happen in the future. So that's why I don't believe that you are saved by just doing a prayer. That's why we don't have altar calls. There's plenty of reasons for that, but that's just one of them. We don't see salvation as a one-time thing. And sometimes we tend to fix on the justification part of our salvation. That means that Jesus died for our sins, that if we confess our sins and we confess that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, then we are saved. And that is true, but it's just one part of the whole process. We forget that our salvation has other parts and other implications and other elements like justification, like sanctification. So we emphasize a lot of justification and ignore the fact that there is a path before us as a part of our salvation. They're both fundamental to our salvation, but we tend to focus on one and sort of ignore sometimes the other. I recommend this book. It's called Practicing the Way. It's by an author called John Mark Comer. And I've been reading this, and he has a quote that I really liked, and he alludes a little bit about this. It's a long quote, so hold with me. It says this: much has been said about the rise of consumer Christianity in recent decades, but much less has been said about its possible connection to the way the gospel has been preached. The relationship of some Western Christians to the gospel is passive. We are often told, and I'm guilty of these, it's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done for you. But that's a false dichotomy. And that language is never used by any of the New Testament writers. It seems the Western church has at times been more careful to avoid works righteousness, or being saved by your works, than to avoid sin. Don't get me wrong. The Gospels are full of story after story of compassion. In Jesus' parable, we're the servant whose debt of billions is forgiven by the king, the prodigal who is welcomed home with a feast after we've squandered our father's inheritance, and the beggar outside the gate who's seated at Abraham's table as the guest of honor. It's always been grace, pure grace, but Jesus didn't go around beating up on self-effort. As the saying goes, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Do not conflate the two. I believe we forget that our salvation requires action. In fact, it not only requires it, it produces it. Grace produces obedience. Grace produces action. Grace produces works. That's how it's always been. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that every time God calls someone, every time God chooses someone, which is our case, he immediately gives them a task. He gives them a call to action. God created Adam and Eve, and he called them to action. God chose Noah, and he called him to action. God called Abraham and chose Abraham and called him to action. Moses, every single person in the whole Bible was chosen by God to something. Not only to a relationship with him, but to something else. Something that will bring a blessing to other people around them. God chooses people by grace, not because they earned it, but God calls them to action. And this is what we see in this text. Paul thought that he was earning his salvation under the Jewish law, keeping every commandment, being zealous, overly zealous about this. And God chose him, even though he wasn't truly serving him. God chose Paul and gave him a task. Call him to action. Every time God brings grace, faith, and repentance to somebody, he has a purpose for that. That purpose means that we should act. So if you're a sinner, if you are the perfect sinner, if you're hard-headed, what that means is that, yes, God has mercy on you. God is pursuing you. God loves you despite your or in spite of your sin. But it's not just so that you can be happy and forgiven. It's not only that. That is only part of it. God has called you to be a Christian for the sake of others as well. He has a purpose for your life. He wants you to take action. He wants us to take action. We are saved by or for a purpose. And I want to say something that this guy, Mark Comer, says, John Mark Comer says as well, is that we are called to action because being a Christian is not only that we have believed in Jesus, but it is also that because Jesus has chosen us, it means that he has believed in us as well. Jesus chose us to do his work. Jesus has chose you to do his work. Jesus chose you because you are in the place that you are. Jesus called you because you are the way you are. He needed those talents. He put them in your place. He gave you those gifts and talents for a purpose. And he chose you and he believes in you to do that work. Not because you're amazing, but because he's going to use you. Jesus chose you to be his servant. You, just like Paul, are a tool in God's hands. He believes in you, and he's working in you, and he has made you, according to 1 Peter 2, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is who we are in Christ. This is who we are in Christ, and we can be happy about this, and we can embrace it and believe that we are royal priests and a holy nation and chosen and people of his own possessions. We are his possession. We are his children, but it has a purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has chose you. God believes in you. Because he has given you everything you need to do the task that only you can do. And maybe you're thinking again, well, but we're doing the same thing that Ananias, right? Yeah, but God, don't you see that I'm busy? My job, my kids, my sickness, we have all these excuses, and we don't really think that God has called us. We think that God only calls nice looking, well prepared, educated, and whatever you think it is, people. And the reality is that is not true. God uses all kinds of people. And he has called everybody. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter if your talents are big or low. It doesn't matter if you're good or bad. It doesn't matter who you are. It's actually God using you. You're a tool. When God called Moses, Moses had one of these moments. And Moses said another one of those but moments. But God, I'm guessing that's how he said it, because he stuttered apparently, or he had an issue with speaking. And God was so mad at him. And God basically told him, I made everything. What are you talking about, Moses? And God basically, in human words, said, all right, I'll have your brother Aaron help you. God is going to do it. God has a purpose for you, and he will find a way. And what I want you to understand is that we need to actually start focusing on the fact that Jesus has called us and obedience rather than our own limitations and struggles. And that's usually fear. We sometimes do not want to obey God because of fear. And again, that's Ananias in this text. God gave Ananias an order, and the first thing that popped into Ananias' mind was fear. We don't know if he had a family. We don't know if he had a wife. He probably thought, well, I can't, what if I get killed, how is my family, how are they going to eat? He had all these good excuses. And God said, go. And many of us are in that place, just saying, but God, I don't have the theology. I've never, this guy doesn't look like he's going to listen to me. But that's what we do all the time. And God is saying, I saved you for a purpose. I chose you for a reason. Trust me. Just do what I say. And the reality is that he has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us his words. He has given us grace. We have everything we need to obey God. René Padilla says this, despite Ananias' reservations and resistance, Jesus knew why he had chosen Saul of Tarsus, just as he knows why he has chosen us. Despite knowing our limitations as flesh and blood, human beings. Believe me, In God's plan, he has already factored all of your flaws, and they are not an issue for him. God is working in you as much as he's working through you. And I want to remind us all that being a Christian, being converted, knowing Jesus requires obedience and action. Being a Christian is not a set of beliefs we believe only. It's not just a brain issue. It's not just knowledge. It's not theory. It has to be put in practice. Your faith is only real when you practice it. It's not only for new converts. It's for everybody. It was for Paul as a brand new believer as much as it was for Ananias, an older, more mature believer. They both had to obey Jesus. Ananias' obedience blessed us because we're learning from Paul. And you can see the loop of God used this, and this person was a blessing to this person, and this person was a blessing to this person, and that's how it works. You don't even know who you're talking to. You don't even know who you're ministering to. You don't know. We don't know. I want to encourage us. God has chosen us for a purpose. Let's hear his voice and act upon it. I have a few questions for us to consider. What is something that you need to obey God in? What is that scary step of faith that you need to take? I want to encourage you to stop focusing on yourself. Look to God. Know that he has given you the scripture, his power through the Spirit, and take that step of faith. Obey and act, even if you don't like it, even if it's uncomfortable. Is there anybody you need to talk to? Is there a way you need to serve? Is there a way you need to use your gifts and talents that God has given you that you have you have delayed? Or is there something you fear that you haven't been able to do because you're too focused on yourself? I want to encourage us to act upon this. And I finish with this. Obedience and action is not only something we need to come up with. It's also something that we do out of love. Obedience and action is something that comes out of our love of Jesus. So if you don't have that, don't focus on doing it. Focus on loving God, and it will produce it. This is how God works. God loved us, and he sent his son to die for us. We're all broken. We're all sinful. God knows that. He's factored all those things in. But he is working in us. Focus on the love. Focus on the fact that he has given his son to die for us. Focus on the fact that you're already accepted because Jesus was nailed to a cross. Focus on the fact that you're already forgiven because Jesus has died and bled on your behalf. And through his blood, he cleansed your sins. Focus on the fact that all those mistakes that you see have already been paid for. Focus on the fact that it's not your power that is at work. It's the power of Jesus that is at work within you through the Holy Spirit. Focus on his will. Focus on his word, on his love, and let that produce action to bless others around us. Let's be a church that takes steps of faith. Let's stand up together. God, I pray that today you would help us through your Spirit be moved to action. If anyone here is in need of just obeying or obedience or overcoming fear, I pray that you will provide that. I pray that you will help us focus on your love, and that out of that love, as a response to your love, we would take the step to move, to overcome our fear, to trust you. And I pray that we, as Paul did and Ananias did, would take the step and bless others. I can't imagine how scary it was for Ananias to go. And I just pray that you will help us take steps like that and see how you act. See your glory, see your power, because we were able to be uncomfortable. We were willing to be uncomfortable. I pray that that will be our reality, that this brave actions, this boldness would be motivated by your love in our church. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.